love you. We bless you. Oh, you are so wonderful to us. We just love you, Father. We give you glory and honor tonight because you are worthy to receive praise. We honor you, Lord, with the fruit of our lips, giving praise unto our God. We love you. We magnify you. And we rely upon you and we trust in you. We believe that you have chosen us and that you desire to lead us and to guide us. You've told us that the Holy Spirit was sent to teach us all things and to bring to our remembrance the things Jesus said, to guide us into all truth and to show us things to come so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. That's our destiny, and we thank you for it tonight. We thank you, Lord, that as we study the Acharat Hayamim, the end of days, that you're opening the eyes of our understanding, that you're giving us revelation knowledge of the things of the Spirit, that you're showing us things that we might not otherwise know if we hadn't opened your book and studied your book, that your Holy Spirit has taken that word and revealed it to us, and we thank you for it. We praise you for those line upon line teachings, those things that just bring us into a place of growth and cause us to continue on to know our God, to know him who to know aright is life eternal. We thank you, Father. We give you praise in the beautiful name, the wonderful name, Yeshua. Amen. Praise God. I think that, we've been a while again without being in the text, but I think we can go on into chapter 2, and even though we began that, in fact, I think it might have been the same ones of us that were here the last time, I think we'll talk about this from the beginning of chapter 2 again tonight, and look at this a little more closely and get in depth on the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and see what understanding that the Holy Spirit would give us in this area. So, Henrietta, why don't you begin and just read about 10 verses.
And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream, and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream, and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean.
Go ahead, Deb.
What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among the men. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his.
And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and I praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, which shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes, hold on, I'm going to reread that. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have, more than any living. But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart.
Your Majesty had a vision of a statue, very large and extremely bright. It stood in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head of the statue was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its trunk and thighs of bronze, or technically copper, is the word that's used there, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you watched, a stone separated itself without any human hand, struck the statue on its feet made of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken into pieces, which became like the chaff on a threshing floor in summer. The wind blew them away without leaving a trace. But the stone which had struck the statue grew into a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. This is what you dreamt. And now we will give the king its interpretation. Your Majesty, King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the heaven, the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, so that wherever people, wild animals, or birds in the air live, he has handed them over to you and enabled you to rule them all. You are the head of gold. But after you, another kingdom will rise inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule the whole world. The fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. Iron can break anything into pieces, pulverize it, and crush it. So just as iron can crush anything, this kingdom will break the other kingdoms into pieces and crush them. Go ahead.
Okay, well, I got lost.
41.
41.
And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Aren't you going to read 10?
No.
You're just going to stop? Okay.
For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king.
All right. It's a long chapter, a lot in it. And of course, it begins with this dream that the king has. And just quickly running back through that beginning part, the series of events, he said he became so troubled by the series of dreams that he couldn't sleep. And he actually told them in verse 3, he said, I had a dream which will keep troubling my spirit until I know what it means. And the King James, I notice, kind of gives you the idea that the king says it had departed from him. He had forgotten it. I don't see that in other texts. Mm-hmm. And the king answered in verse 5, for instance, and said, here is what I have decided. Mm-hmm. If you don't tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your house reduced to rubble. And in another state, he says, I see you're only trying, this is verse 8, mm-hmm. I see you're only trying to gain time because you see that I've decided that if you don't tell me to dream, there's only one sentence passed on all of you, so you conspired to mislead me with lies in the hope that time will change things. Now just tell me the dream. That will convince me, and King James comes into this too, that will convince me that you will also be able to give me its correct interpretation. Probably doesn't matter, but I believe that there's something really powerful going on here. Because when you read this, I think most of us with our natural minds say, how unreasonable. You know, God, this king is an unreasonable. And as I was reading it through it once again today, I saw, yes, from natural standpoint, that's very unreasonable. But it's just like the Father God to put that into his heart. Mm. Because you see, this was a determination that God had made that this thing had to be so. Mm-hmm. And let's just for a moment just mm-hmm. think about it. If they come in together and he says, okay, I had a dream and it was all about this statue and this thing. Well, now, you know, I hate to be cynical at all, but there's a lot of people that count themselves as dream interpreters. Mm-hmm. I don't necessarily give a lot of credence to the average dream interpreter because I tell you what a lot of them do. They go back to, well, this is what this means and these, you know, in other words, they have like a glossary of objects and things like that. When God does something, he does it in such a way that I believe no natural mind could have come up with the correct interpretation. Hmm. However, by God saying, no, don't you tell him the dream. You know, put this into his heart. You remember how the scripture says that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the rivers of water? He turns it whithersoever he will. Hmm. I believe in this case. And you know, to make a case for this, Nebuchadnezzar had already been used by God to carry Judah into captivity.
Right.
You say, well, no, that, you know, they just, no, God sent him. This was his job. was to carry them into captivity. And for that reason, I believe here again, you know, and God uses him in marvelous ways. He's not perfect by a long shot. We'll see in the next chapter that even with this beautiful interpretation, he makes a stupid, makes a stupid tactical error. And it doesn't work to his advantage in the long run. We know that. But I believe that we're seeing this thing come to play where God says, this is what I want to put in his heart. He's going to go with them and say, I'm troubled. And by the way, when he said troubled, agitated by this dream, Billy Brim says the Hebrew word there means that his soul pounded itself.
Oh, wow.
You know, I mean, this was a violent thing that's going on with him. You know, this is really bothering him. It isn't just a little agitation, you know. He knows that there's something big about this dream. He doesn't want the typical lip service of the sages. And you can see where, you know, again, you know, the old dream interpreters, they'll come up and they all have these ideas. And they probably even went ahead two or three different ideas of this. So it left him even in a worse quandary than he was, right? So here he comes up with this, and I believe the Father puts it right into his heart. Don't tell him the dream. And also, what does that do? That brings God's man on the scene. Daniel is put in to a place. I mean, this is dire, you know. They're all going to die, including Daniel and the three friends. They're all going to die. But Daniel says, okay, there is a God in heaven. And I like what is that, in 28 where he gives that? He says, there is a God in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But there is a God in heaven who unlocks mysteries. And he has revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the, and here's this word, Akarit Hayamim. In the Akarit Hayamim, in the end of days or the latter days. Here are your dream and the visions you had in your head when you were in the bed. And so he begins to lay it out to him. And what he does as he lays it out, and I just made a little copy for you today of some things here, so each of you can have one of these to look at. And this is the image, or at least something of what it looked like that he saw. And in this time, he sees a huge statue, right? And remember now, Daniel is explaining this to him. And by the way, you noticed how Daniel, when he got the interpretation, there wasn't any doubt where he got it from, because he immediately begins to praise God. In fact, he just, blessed be the name of God from eternity past to eternity future. For wisdom and power are his alone, back in the 20th verse. He brings and changes. He brings the changes of seasons and times. He installs and deposes kings. That's where kings come from. You know, he raises them up and puts them down. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those with discernment. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what lies in the darkness. He knows the sod, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for giving me wisdom and power, for revealing to me what we wanted. There's no way that Daniel's standing there saying, well, I'm the wisest of the wise men, even though we read back in the first chapter that he was 10 times wiser than any of the other sages. He still is not taking credit for this, is he? With 10 times more wisdom, he still couldn't have interpreted this. That's what he's saying. He's saying this had to come from God, and that's what he tells him when he goes before him in verse 28. And he's going to show you what will happen in the Akarit Hayamim. Now, that's important for you to get that, the Akarit Hayamim. And you'll notice, I'm going to give you these now, and we'll talk about them. We've talked about the seven millennia before, and each of those being a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, or 1,000 years is as a day. And you'll notice there that this statue that we're going to talk about doesn't deal with the day one or two at all. It doesn't deal with day three, and it only deals with part of day 4. In fact, just the last part, the latter part of day 4, because this is the time, you look at the way it is, the days of chaos were the days before there was a Torah, right? Mm. And from Adam until Torah, until Moses, there was, what did men do? What was right in their own eyes, right? And we ran into that all the time in the period of the judges, even after they have Torah. They're still doing what's right in their own eyes. But the days of Torah give them a place where there's instruction. And the instruction's given. Now, during the latter part of that, because they have done two things, they have turned away from Torah, which resulted in them becoming idolatrous themselves, but also because they have failed to honor the Semitic year, every seventh year, they should have had a Shemitah, and they did not. Then God says the land is going to rest now for 70 years, a period of time that makes up for those years that you didn't let it rest. And at the end of this time is where this statue begins, right in the middle, I guess you'd say, of the day 4. Because this period of time, when he's talking about, is in the end of days. And if you'll notice here, 5 and 6 are primarily the days that are being entered into here. But we know that part of this, for instance, Babel would still be in the fourth day, wouldn't it? So it doesn't take all of the empires of history. It's only taking the empires that are during the time when Israel is separate from the land and in captivity. That's the times that we're talking about here, when they've been separate from their land, up until the last of the latter days, when they've now been sent back to the land, right? The land of Israel's going in the last of day 6, or the middle of day 6. No, it'd be the last of it, wouldn't it, really? Just the last part. So let's look at the picture, you know, and here he says it. The statue was very large and extremely bright. So unfortunately, artists don't know how to get things extremely bright, but it does look like it could be pretty large, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we see this here now with this. Now, everything in this may not be 100% accurate in everything that they say about it, but we do believe that, generally speaking, we know that the head of gold, in other words, it's fixed when this thing starts, because it starts with its head, right? And the head is gold, and he says, you're that head of gold, right? He says that. The golden age, Babylon the Great, and the main king that we remember is Nebuchadnezzar, right? Even though his son, grandson Belshazzar comes along and is found weight in the balances and found wanting, right? So, but that's the king that we're talking about right now. So we see the head of gold being Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, then, after that, another kingdom which will rise that's inferior to you, and that is the Silver Age, and that was the Medes and the Persians, and they put dates on this from 550 to 330 BC. And we know about King Cyrus, don't we? What do you know about King Cyrus?
Huh? He gave the decree to allow the Jews to return to the promised land.
Right. Oh. And he's called by name in the book of Isaiah. I forget how many years before his birth, he's called by name by God, Cyrus. And he is the one who Daniel goes before and speaks to. And he sees that Daniel's countenance is downtrodden, and he asks him, what's going on with you? And Daniel tells him, there's a time in our scriptures that say after 70 years the people will go back into Israel. They'll go back to the land, to the homeland. And through his talking, now remember, who is Daniel by this time? We just read about it. What happened with him?
He was put into
after he answers this interprets a dream and what happens to him?
He was given a lot of authority.
A lot of authority. In fact, what did it say? Over the whole
province of Babylon.
Over the whole province of Babylon, which is huge at that time. Now, understand that this empire goes down into Egypt. Mm-hmm. It goes clear over into what would be known as Asia Minor and even parts of Eastern Europe. This is a big place. There's a lot. So Daniel isn't over all of it, but he has access to where the king is and happens to be the prime minister, if you will, of that particular land of Babel, where the king's throne is. And when we read about, let's look at it in Jeremiah chapter 39. We get a little idea about how this thing's set up. In 39 and verse 3, it says, "All the officers of the king of Babel entered and sat at the middle gate." Now, this is in the time of Zedekiah or Zedekiahu. Zedekiahu. All the officers of the king of Babel came. This is when they're still in the land, when the children of Israel are still there, and sat at the middle gate. Nergal Saretzer, Samgar Nevo, Sarskim, and Rav Saris, Nergal Saretzer, the Ravmag, and all the other officers of the king of Babel. They came in at this time. Now, we read those names and we wonder, how can we even pronounce them, first of all? Mm-hmm. But there is something interesting about that. We see this term Rav twice in here. Rav hyphen Saris and Rav hyphen Mag. And Rav Saris talks about the head of ministers. Rav means head. By the way, this book is written in what language? Is it in Hebrew?
Now, Jeremiah, of course, is written in Hebrew.
Yeah, right. That's now, right. Back into Daniel. That's what I'm talking
Daniel
about.
And Daniel is actually written in Aramaic.
That's right. Which the King James refers to as Syriac. But it is Aramaic. And it is very, very, very closely related to Hebrew. Mm-hmm. Enough so that there could be some understanding, but not perfect. The people of Israel, there was one time when the people of Israel were being attacked. And the ministers went out and talked to the attacking army and said, "Please speak to them in Aramaic. We don't want the common people here that speak Hebrew to understand them." So there was enough that, you know, it made it difficult for them to understand. And yet it's very, very close.
Didn't
if you look
Jesus
at it.
Also speak Aramaic?
It's believed that during the time of Jesus, many of the people spoke Aramaic on the street, which would have kind of been, maybe at that time you could say it might have been kind of like the Low German to the High German kind of thing, you know. It was a street language spoken around by the common people, and yes, it's probable that he did, you know. He did speak Aramaic, at least some of the things that are quoted look like that way. I understand that there are only like 250 verses in the Bible that were actually originally written in Aramaic. Mm. That's not including those sections where Aramaic phrases were brought out and Jesus said them, but just 250 verses that were actually translated for us out of the Aramaic. Mm. And of course I get that from just research, not from any other knowledge that I have. Mm-hmm. This Rav Mag, this Nergal Saretzer, the Rav Mag. Can you say Rav Mag?
Rav Mag.
Remember, Rav means head. What do you suppose Mag means?
The only thing that I get out of Mag is Gog and Magog.
Okay, but how about the Magi or the Magi, the magicians? And they're Eastern, you see. And that's what Daniel's position had become, that he was the head. And we think of magicians as being somebody that deals in prestidigitation or even witchcraft kind of thing. But that's not what it was during the time of Daniel. These were people that were extremely wise. In fact, the Kasdim, or the Chaldeans that we read about, were kind of a mixture. They used a lot of real scientific knowledge, but they also mingled with a whole lot of sorcery,
right,
witchcraft kinds of things. They had a study of astronomy, but they also got into the myths of astrology during that time. But the Chaldeans were extremely intelligent people. In fact, I was hearing, I think Billy said that today too, that we were listening to a deal by her, that the clock that we have that has 60 seconds to a minute and 60 minutes to an hour, that division was set up by the Chaldeans. That's where that came from. That wasn't, there's not, that wasn't from God, you know.
Well,
we
no.
don't have anything about 60s from God. But that was their division, was the 60s. And so they, and that's what this in Jeremiah talks about, the army of the Kazdim. That would be what they're talking about there. And verse 5 would be the Chaldeans, the Kazdim. So going back over then to Daniel. And we're in verse about, where were we?
40? 33 and 34.
Okay, let's see.
40.
Well, I'm thinking we were still back where he said,
Well, you were going...
Okay, we were in the interpretation. You're right, it's 40. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to you, and that was the rule of the Medes and the Persians, which were also during the time of Daniel. They're the ones that came in through the Watergate during the time of Belshazzar and took over the Babylonian Empire. That was the fall of the Babylonian Empire after Nebuchadnezzar. Then he says, then a third kingdom of bronze or copper, which will rule the whole world, which was the Greco-Macedonian. And if you'll notice that, well, you don't see it in this one so much. When you look at that period of time of the Greco-Macedonian, this was Alexander. This is where Alexander came from. And Alexander only lived to be, what, 28, something like that? He died very young. And then four divisions came out of him. And that was a split right at that time, during the time of the Greco-Macedonian. Then the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. There's a kind of an indication here that of all of the ones we've seen, iron may be the toughest one, right? Not the most precious, but the one that can break anything in pieces, pulverize it, and crush it. So just as iron can crush anything, this kingdom will break the other kingdoms into pieces and crush them. And that's what kingdom is iron?
The Roman.
The Roman, right. So that's the legs, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Roman Empire, the legs. And then finally, you saw the feet and the toes made partly of pottery clay and partly of iron. This will be a divided kingdom, Yet it will have some of the firmness of iron. Now, where does this kingdom come in, this fourth kingdom, or this final kingdom? Where does this come in? This is the latter days kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is at the last of the latter days. We're, you know, thinking about this, looking at this in the six-day periods, where are we in day six?
We are actually at the end of day six.
Yeah, we're kind of touching the line, aren't
right.
we? We're kind of touching that right line on day six. And that's when this kingdom is going to come into being. And this kingdom is just in the feet and the toes, partly iron, partly clay. This kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. You saw the iron mixed with clay. The King James didn't bring this out at all.
Would you read 43 again out of yours?
Yeah.
And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay.
So it's with the seed of men is where this comes in. And the complete Jewish Bible says that means they will cement their alliances by intermarriages. And that's a very common thing, isn't it, in kingdoms. In fact, Solomon made his big goof by his marriages with the women of other kingdoms and pagans. And that was where his big goof came from, wasn't it? And it also set a precedent that began to be the way things were done in Israel after that. But it says, but they won't stick together anymore than iron blends with clay. Can you imagine trying to do something like that? Trying to mold something where you had iron and clay and you're trying to set this together with pottery clay. Even if you put it in an oven and baked it the best way you knew how, it's still, by the time there's any pressure put on it, it's going to be brittle in the clay part, isn't it? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, where does that come into in the picture here?
Thousand-day reign.
In the thousand-year reign. Take a look at this.
Oh, nice.
Oh, there's that stone.
There's that stone. There's that stone. Yeah,
that stone is a bunch of crystals. You know how it appears in when looking in Revelation?
Uh-huh.
And there's all the different, I mean, just the glory of all.
Right, right. And how did that stone come to be?
It just fell, didn't it say?
A stone?
It was cut out of the mountain without hands.
It was cut out. In other words, what does that mean? Cut out of the mountain without hands. Means that it had no human origin, right? It wasn't through human origin that this stone came to being, right? This kingdom was established.
Mine says cut out too.
Huh?
Mine does say cut out.
It's cut out, but not with hands, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What this says to me is, it has the same origin as the two tablets, the original two tablets. That God himself cut out of his abode. And this is the same sort of thing. This stone comes from the same heaven. And just as the two tablets were the word of God, this stone is God the Word.
Uh-huh, God the Word. That's beautiful. I couldn't have thought to say that any better than that. That's great. That's wonderful. The stone that God cuts out, linked right to the Word of God. Amen.
Amen.
It is the Word of God. It is the power. And what does it become?
A great mountain.
A great mountain. And what would you call that mountain? If you were going to name that mountain, that kingdom mountain, what would it be?
Well, if it were up to me, I would call it Sion.
Sion. Sion, Sion, Sion. Zion.
Oh,
Mount Zion and the sides of the north. I believe it's Mount Sion. I believe that's exactly the mount that it is. The great mount of God.
Well, now, what's Metziot then?
What's that?
What's Metziot?
Metziot?
Yeah, what's Metziot? Isn't that Zion? Himati Metziot. Isn't that zealous over Zion?
Himatim Meh Zion.
Oh, Zion.
The Meh is a prefix.
Yeah,
it means, yeah.
Okay. And it's almost it is a preposition.
Okay.
Over.
Okay.
Over. Yeah.
Okay.
Over Zion or.
Okay.
Yeah. I see what you mean.
Okay.
Yep. Zion, and actually. Jonathan Satel has a song that he sings that's the name of it. Sion, Sion, Sion.
Oh, okay.
And it's really it's a upbeat song, you know, and it's about the great mount. Now, what does this stone do when this stone hits these clay feet?
Smashes them.
Breaks them to pieces, but it doesn't just break those to pieces. It also breaks to pieces all the previous kingdoms, doesn't it?
Right.
All of the previous dominions of men on this earth are broken in pieces by this stone. Now, what does that mean when you read something like that? When you
aren't they kind of set upon one another? I mean, as far as history goes, they draw upon one another, therefore mm-hmm. they're set upon. Mm-hmm. So if you take mm-hmm. out the base, it's going to be like the Jenga thing. Mm-hmm. They all go down.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good. And when they hit, you know, like chaff. Like chaff. And there's a scripture in Luke. No, it's in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 42. Where the Lord says, haven't you ever read in the Tanakh, the very rock which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This has come from Adonai, and in our eyes it's amazing. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the kind of people that will produce its fruit. Somebody read 44.
And whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but upon whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.
Does that kind of sound like maybe we're dealing with this here now? The grinding to powder. And the powder, when I see that, and it says this dust of the earth goes out and finds no place to rest. There's no place found for it anymore. What does that indicate to you when you see something like that?
Well, it indicates two things to me. The going out, being cast out, so to speak, and finding no rest, says to me that the false gods, the demons that were guiding each of these kingdoms, each of these beasts, if you will, they're gone. It's literally like casting out devils, but instead of from a person, it's from the world.
Uh-huh.
But I also see if you're liking it to dust, then I'm reminded that Abraham said to God, now, God, I'm talking to you who am but dust. And we know that God created man out of dust.
Uh-huh.
So it sounds to me like the people that used to be in charge are just scattered.
Right. No name, no remembrance. Do you remember how the Lord speaks of that many times in judgment, that their name will no longer be remembered?
Right.
And, you know, I believe that the final thing that we read in Revelation, where the earth will be destroyed with a great heat, actually in Peter we read about it too, in the epistles of Peter, that with a great heat all of these things will be dissolved. Right. That does something even to the most minute of particles, where they'll all be gone. But, you know, when we know this, that in that time when we're with Him and in those days when we're in heaven, that there's going to be something done with us that's going to take away from us the at least the pain of recollection, the pain of remembrance. And, you know, there's going to be undoubtedly in every person's life, there are going to be people that are lost.
Right.
Not necessarily, you know, we aren't saying that or speaking that over people, but we're going to have acquaintances that have rejected. And even the very recollection and remembrance of those things will be, the pain of it will be taken from us. And I see that as a tremendous promise at this time.
Mm-hmm.
And it says this kingdom is going to stand forever, this new rock, like the stone you saw, which without human's hand separated itself from the mountain and broke to pieces the iron, I'm in verse 45, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has revealed to the king what will come about in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is reliable. Now, let me ask you a question. And, you know, there may not be an answer that we know. We can't presume that we always know the mind of the Lord in everything. As we study something, He will reveal it to us. But do you see why Nebuchadnezzar is the one that God chose to reveal this to? Why did he give him this dream? Did he give it to him just so it could be made known to us through his prophet? Or was Nebuchadnezzar responsible for something in this?
Hmm. Yes.
I think so too. I think so too. What was he responsible for?
You were saying earlier that Solomon set a precedent. Nebuchadnezzar set a precedent. All of the other kingdoms coming after him are looking to him. It's kind of like the entire rest of the body obeys what the head says.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And what is that precedent? I agree with you.
I don't know.
He makes a proclamation. We read this and we just say, oh, he had a revelation. But this is more than a revelation. This is a kingly edict from the head of the Babylonian Empire. The head of gold is speaking now. This head of gold says, your God is indeed the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets.
Yeah, that's what he says in this chapter. But then in the next
chapter... Yeah, but you remember there was something about the edicts of these kings, and there was something that was remarkable, that when it was written, it was forever. Mm-hmm. It was established.
Oh, okay.
It was, and that was one of the problems that that Esther had in her appearing before the king. The king had already made an edict. And by the way, most of the stories that tell the story of Esther, they get it all wrong, you know. If you don't read it out of the Bible, you can miss it, because it was not just a simple matter of the king being able to say, whoops, I made a mistake, I take that back. No, what he had said was still on, that the people were going to attack and kill the Jew, but what he also made a further edict, and that edict was what? The Jews can defend themselves.
Yes.
And boy, did they defend themselves, huh? So, does that give you any new light in this area? Things that maybe are clearer.
Well, he's proclaiming, because God says, who is like me? Let them proclaim it. And
mm-hmm.
he's proclaiming here
mm-hmm.
that there is no one like him.
That's right. That's right. The proclamation's made. It's interesting who God uses many times. Here he uses a king, right? He also uses a prophet that's not a prophet of Israel to speak back in Numbers, the 24th chapter. Who remembers who is in Numbers chapter 24?
Balaam.
Balaam. Balaam. And he says in the 17th verse of the 24th chapter, said, I see him, but not now. That's a prophetic saying, isn't it? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not soon. A star will step forth from Yaakov. A scepter will arrive from Israel to crush the corners of Moab, and destroy all descendant of Sheth. His enemies will be his possessions. Edom and Seir possessions. Israel will do valiantly. Mm. You almost see the star. Who's the star?
Yeshua.
Yeshua. And I don't know if you see it in this picture, but that stone, it certainly has a fiery part to it, doesn't it? You know,
yes.
It's great brilliance. In fact, it doesn't say this in the text, but I think we can imagine that this statue was brilliant, it said. Can you imagine that the stone that destroyed it is going to be sevenfold the brilliance or more?
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
Yeshua said, he who falls on me will be broken.
Mm-hmm.
After he's done crushing the feet and the toes, the rest of the statue just
gonna
tumbles
fall on him,
down and it's going to fall
gonna
on him.
Going to fall right on him. That's right.
And there's a vast difference between being crushed to powder, like the world system will be when Yeshua comes, and being brokenhearted.
That's right.
Resting wholly on Yeshua.
That's right. Hmm. That's right. How was that the Scottish woman said that about the...
Let's see. I can find it.
Somebody asked her about her unshakable faith.
Yes, Christ is the rock, but how do you know that you can stay on that rock? Oh, she said, I tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me.
Nice.
We can rest in him. It is a safe place to be.
Amen. Mm-hmm. And that's a picture of what you're talking about for those of us that come with a contrite and a broken heart, that the Lord takes us and establishes us actually on the rock.
Mm-hmm.
But those whom the rock crushes, you know, when they fall on the rock, mm-hmm. there's a crushing, isn't there?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's beautiful. Mm-hmm. That's beautiful. So, Daniel then gets his appointment to Rav Mag, the head, and the head of all of the wise men. After Nebuchadnezzar makes that statement. When I first read about him ordering that a grain offering and incense be offered to Daniel, it kind of bothered me a little bit. But Henrietta pointed out his words were in deference to God, not to Daniel, were they?
Right.
The king promoted Daniel to a high rank, gave him many rich gifts, and made him governor of the entire province of Babel and head of all the sages of Babel, Rav Mag. At Daniel's request, the king put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in charge of the affairs of the province of Babel, while Daniel remained in attendance on the king. So what does that tell you about his position?
He had massive influence.
Probably was the king's...
right hand.
That's certainly it, you know, yeah. Right there, speaking words in his ears, you know. And those words would have been whose words? God's words, right?
Right.
And Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah would have been the actual ministers running
Babylon,
the province.
Nice.
And it's funny, you know, we hear about these guys, and they're like, you know, the three Hebrew children. I think we miss so much about, you know, I mean, the realm of influence was amazing.
Right.
And this follows on down through the years that undoubtedly what they trained up in Babylon after that was seen for years to come.
Mm-hmm.
And God even used, I believe, of their number to come and honor Messiah when he was born, and not just honor. But what did they do? They financed.
Right.
They financed the flight to Egypt, and no telling how much of the living of Messiah was because of the gold and myrrh and frankincense that the wise men, the sages, brought with them. And you know, it's unfortunate almost that the name Magi comes out of it. You know, it's really unfortunate that the Christians have been naive enough to say that since there were three gifts, there were three wise men that came, because we don't know, there may have been a whole college of them that came along
right.
at that time, you know. But they offered, they brought great wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And in my understanding, you know, what they did was amazing, because it made it possible for them to go to Egypt. But apparently, you know, after they came back when it was time, you know, they were still living on that. And many people like to take a delight and say, well, Jesus was just poor and he just didn't have anything on this earth. Listen, any poorness that he had was because he made himself poor, according to the scripture. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now, obviously, he did that when he came out of heaven. You know, he was rich there. But on this earth, I believe that there was wealth involved in what was going on with him. But he, you know, he just chose that was not going to be his, well, it wasn't his place. It wasn't where he was to reside.
Right.
Amen?
Amen.
Anything else?
Well, I was thinking that Yeshua kept becoming poor for our sakes.
That's right.
Beginning with the incarnation,
mm-hmm.
and then beginning with leaving his rich home and becoming an itinerant preacher, and then going, you know, further than that, and until he is literally performing the action of a slave.
That's right.
And even beyond that, when he becomes obedient to death on the cross.
Right. Philippians 2 speaks of that, you know, and that's, it said, you know, one of the places that made himself of no reputation, is the way the King James puts it, that literally means he emptied himself. And that, as you said, is very important, you know, that's the making himself poor. And then it continued. And submits himself to death. We heard Rick Renner talking about this before Resurrection Day on Kenneth Copeland, and he said, the Greek in that particular case says, even the death of the cross is the way it's translated, but he says, that chi word that's in there is kind of like, if you can imagine it, even the death of the cross, even crucifixion, which was the most cruel form of death that there was, and certainly that would have been the final physical act of emptying himself, and then spent those days in the torments of hell for us, paying the penalty for our sin, but because he was perfect. Because, and you were talking to me earlier about the priesthood and not any defect being on the priests. In fact, they couldn't go into the holy place, no defective, because they stood in that place of the high priest. They stood in the place of the type of Christ, the type of Messiah.
Yes.
They couldn't have anything like that. Not because God didn't love them, not because he didn't honor them, but because of that perfection, Yeshua was able to come up out of the netherworld, the Hades Sheol, and I've heard it described that it was like a tremendous nuclear explosion when he broke forth out of the realms of hell.
Oh, man. Awesome.
I'd like to go back to verse 23 and just, you know, emphasize that when Daniel received the interpretations, received the dream and the interpretation from God, he didn't just run to Arioch or to the king and give him the interpretation. He stopped right then and he thanked God and he praised God, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's important to remember, you know, how humble Daniel was, that he gave all the credit to the Lord, and he, you know, stopped and worshipped and thanked God.
A little abiding going on.
Yeah. Nice. And that's good, you know. I mean, you know, when God uses us prophetically, there's a certainly adrenaline flows, you know. And there is a tendency, isn't there, to want to run ahead.
Exuberance.
And, yeah, and sometimes, you know, if we don't watch out, we can be like the two sons of Aaron that offered up strange fire, right? Yeah, we don't want to be like them, do we? Hophni and
Abihu.
Yeah. Amen. Was there one other thing you said that we ought to?
Well, we were just discussing that, you know, why did God give Nebuchadnezzar a vision of a statue? You know, he could have given him a vision of kingdoms in a different way. You know, he could have given him, shown him palaces or, you know, but he gave him a vision of a statue. And we talked about it and, you know, came up with the thought that probably it was because he was an idol worshiper. So this would be something that's, you know.
Right.
And we'll see next week that he gets right back into it, doesn't he?
Yeah. I think God does that with us, you know.
Mm-hmm.
When he gets
us where we are.
Yeah.
Literally, yeah.
Yep. Mm. That's right. Anything else?
Well, and also the statue was obviously made by men. You know, it wasn't something that was a spiritual thing. All those kingdoms that are set upon one another are all man-made.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's true. That's true. Man-made kingdoms with man-made rulers, and most of them were despots. Right. You know, they had their moments where there was, benevolence, and they could all, become vicious, couldn't they? Tyrannical. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that we know about the kingdom that we're headed for. We'll have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the head of it, and there will be absolutely, that's right, absolutely every judgment will be just. Amen. Praise God. We bless you, God. We thank you tonight. We thank you so much, Lord, that you do reveal secrets to men. And Lord, as I was reading this today and thinking about it, my mind went to this. You directed me to realize that just as Daniel made that statement that there is a God in heaven who reveals, Lord, you're still doing it today. You're still revealing today. And today, Lord, even as Daniel was your servant, we take our place as the servants of the Most High God, as men and women who, because of the anointing, because of your grace and mercy, because of your love, and because your Spirit indwells us, Lord, the very things, the secret things of all time can be revealed through us. And Lord, we just open ourselves up so that, Lord, at the time and the season when it's right, Lord, we'll be available to you just as Daniel was. We're ready now. And Lord, as we look back at Daniel and remember how he kept himself pure, how he kept himself undefiled, Lord, we recognize from that tremendous lesson that we learned through him that we also can remain pure and undefiled. And by doing that, Lord, we can make ourselves totally available unto you, knowing that the only righteousness we have is your righteousness, but recognizing that because we are righteous, we can walk in those paths. We can have a true walk in the Spirit of God, and we thank you for it tonight. We bless you for it. Lord, we make ourselves available to you. Open the eyes of our heart. Give unto us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. The eyes of our understanding be enlightened so that we might know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of your power. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.